If you have your Bibles or whatever you're using for your Bible, whether a phone, tablet, whatever it is, please turn to Revelation chapter 19 is where we're going to be at this morning as we continue through our series in Revelation. So what's going to be interesting here is this morning we finally have reached the return of Christ. We're done with all of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. We've gone through all of that. We've gone through everything with the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon being Satan and all of these things. And chapter 19 is we finally are at the moment where Jesus comes again. The second advent of Christ. And I love the fact, again, that God kind of worked this out, that as we enter into this soon-to-be Christmas season and we celebrate his first advent, we have to realize that the first advent, the first coming of Jesus, while it's a great thing to celebrate, that advent needed to happen so that we can look forward to his second coming, his second advent. This is the moment that we look forward to. You know, it's funny, as I was preparing this sermon, and we'll get to it here in a little bit, I was interested as I was thinking about it and praying through it, because if you ask different people how they view Jesus, I think most people like to view Jesus as the meek and mild baby, right? That's why we like Christmas. He's the meek and mild baby, helpless, right? So cute and innocent. Laying in a manger. But in Revelation 19, we're going to come face to face with Jesus for who he truly is right now as the exalted and risen King. Jesus ain't coming as the meek and mild baby. He's coming as the conquering ruler, God Almighty. And that's what we see in Revelation 19. But as we enter into this, We see something interesting, and we have these hallelujah moments. So I've shared this timeline at different times, and again, I share it again because now we're here at that moment, right? We're at the moment of Christ's return. The tribulation is over. And the second coming of Christ before the millennial kingdom or the millennial reign of Jesus. And we have this moment in chapter 19, at the first part of chapter 19, where John is going to tell us things that he's hearing. John begins by saying, I heard what sounded like. And he goes on and he says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. And so John is going to give us some insight now that the judgments are done and Christ is preparing to return. There's a big celebration in heaven. And what we're going to look at in the first part of chapter 19 is a series of hallelujahs. There's four times in these first verses that the word hallelujah is used. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Alleluia is the Greek equivalent of it. So these are the same word. They both mean praise be to God. It is the meaning of the word. Or praise the Lord is the meaning of the word. What's interesting is hallelujah, this word, is only used four times in the entire New Testament, and it's in Revelation chapter 19. So four times, the only time used in the New Testament that we hear these words of hallelujah, praise the Lord, are found in this first part of Revelation 19. And I just want you to pause for a moment, and I just want us to think about this. Isn't it amazing to think what this celebration is going to look like? What this moment in heaven is going to look like, where John says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Can I, and I'm not trying to force anybody to do anything, so realize that, but can we all at least agree that in Scripture, if God allows shouting in heaven, he might be all right with it in church? Okay, I mean, I just want to clarify this because I'm not trying to get up here and be like, that's the kind of church we need to be, but I just want to put it out there that if you have grown up in churches that always told you to be quiet in church, it's unbiblical. Okay, it's unbiblical, right? So it's okay to have celebration and joy in church. In fact, we're going to see here in a little bit that they also even shout amen in heaven, right? So again, I'm not trying to, but I'm just saying, I think there's just many of us, I grew up in churches like you just sat there and was quiet, right? And I remember the first time I went to a church that they didn't do that. And I was looking around for where the guys are going to shut this down. Because this is not right. You don't do this. And I've been in many, many different types of churches. You know what I found universal to almost, it doesn't matter what denomination, except, of course, you go to, you know, charismatic. They don't call themselves this, but it amazes me. Been in Baptist churches, been in Presbyterian churches, been in Lutheran churches, been in Methodist churches, been in Wesleyan churches, been in Nazarene churches. And it amazes me that every single one of them all call themselves the same thing. We're the frozen chosen. It's like, knock that stuff off. It's okay to celebrate in church. It's okay to have excitement and joy in church. And we see that in heaven. And whenever I hear these words of this celebration in heaven, it reminds me the closest, and it's not even going to compare. This example won't even compare. But I remember when I was 16 years old, I went with a group of men from the church that we were attending, and we went to Minneapolis, and I went to my first Promise Keepers. Now, some of you guys that are old enough, maybe you've been to Promise Keepers, or you've been around that. It was pretty big back in the 90s, right? So Promise Keepers was all men, and I remember going to a stadium. Now, mind you, up until that point, the largest church that I have been in was about 125 people, okay? We go to a stadium. And I remember being in awe of listening to like 15,000 men singing praises to God, just loud, and it just vibrated it. And that's the closest I can come to it, and it doesn't even compare to this. So I want us to get this in our mind of the celebration this is going to be. The Bible tells us that heaven celebrates every time a sinner trusts in Jesus. Right? That there's a celebration when every soul is one. Can you imagine what the celebration is going to be like when heaven sees Jesus getting ready to come back? That's what we're seeing here, is heaven responding to Jesus has mounted the horse, because we're going to see that here at the second part of Revelation 19. Jesus is getting ready to leave heaven and come back to earth. And this is heaven responding to what has taken place and what's about to take place. And that's where we see these hallelujahs. So there's four hallelujahs that we're going to go through. They're pretty straightforward, so we're going to go through them quite quickly. Here's the first one. The first hallelujah is a hallelujah because salvation is now complete. In verse 1, it says again that John hears this multitude in heaven, and it says, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." We talked about this last week when we looked at the woman that rode upon the beast, and this being false religion, this being faith that set itself up against Christ. And during the tribulation, there's going to be a one world religion that man is going to give itself to. But that woman isn't just a representation of this one world religion. She's also a representation of every false religion that has existed through the history of man. Every false teaching that sets itself up against Jesus is represented by this woman, by this great prostitute who corrupts mankind, who corrupts humanity itself. And so the church, her heaven is worshiping, they're screaming out, "Praise be to God, praise the Lord, because salvation is complete. God has once and for all condemned all false religion. Once and for all, he has said enough is enough, and the only thing that's going to exist from here on out is the truth of Jesus Christ. Heaven has been waiting for this moment. Could you imagine what it's like to be one of the angels? I thought about that this week. Could you imagine being one of the angels that has witnessed everything that's gone on? See, we have this very narrow view of everything. But an angel has watched everything from the very beginning. Can you imagine being an angel and sitting there and watching Adam and Eve commit the first sin? And could you imagine being an angel watching God condemn them and curse them because of the sin that entered into the world? And could you imagine being an angel watching the patience of God over all of these thousands of years that man has existed and shook their fist in God? As an angel, they're probably sitting there sometimes going like, why doesn't he do something? Can you believe he ain't done nothing yet? How is he letting this happen? I mean, remember, they're very limited too in their understanding because this is the plan of God. So could you imagine being an angel watching over? Like, there's been times that, listen, if guardian angels exist, right? I'm not saying they don't. I'm just saying if I have a guardian angel, like, I don't know, but if I do, there's been times in my life, I'm sure he's backed away from me going, boy, he's going to strike you down. And then he stood there probably going, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you doing something, God? So I sat there and I thought about that this week. Is I wonder what this is like finally for the angelic host in heaven, who have been waiting. They watched Jesus live his life. They watched Jesus die on the cross. They watched Jesus condemned by sinful man. And they probably sat there maybe even the whole time going, he's going to do something now. He's going to do something now. Look what they're doing to Jesus. And still God was patient. And then they've watched over the history of the church where we've gotten it right and many times we've gotten it wrong. Listen, there are people that profess Christianity that have gotten it wrong many, many times. And still in our world today, there are people that use the name of Jesus and they get it wrong. And I wonder how many times the angels looked at that and said, why isn't he doing something? Why is he being so patient? When is enough going to be enough? That he's finally just going to bring a stop to all of this. Every time he sees someone do something wicked to somebody else, an innocent that is treated poorly by somebody else and the wickedness of this world, I wondered how often heaven, the angelic host, looked and said, when is enough going to be enough? But God tells us in his word that he says, the reason I am patient is because I don't want any to perish. God's patience is his grace, trying to give humanity the opportunity to receive Christ. But we know from Revelation, there's going to be a moment when enough is enough. And so, and all of heaven is rejoicing because they finally see salvation now is complete. The promises all the way back from the Old Testament are now being fulfilled because Jesus is getting ready to come back and they are excited about it. And what's interesting also about the language here is it says that salvation, glory, and power, those belong to God. But a better translation of that should actually say this: the salvation, the glory, the power belongs to God. Not that God has one aspect of salvation, or not that God has some of the glory, or God has some of the power. It's like, no, the power belongs to God. The glory belongs to God. The salvation belongs to God, because Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And they're seeing finally the gospel. This is the conclusion of the gospel. See, we look at the gospel and think about it's just about our salvation. No, the entirety of the gospel is this moment. This is the exclamation point on the gospel, is Jesus returning to set up his kingdom. And they've been waiting for it. When's it going to happen, Jesus? When's it going to happen? When is it finally going to be finished? And they are proclaiming, hallelujah, because salvation is now complete because Jesus is coming again. In fact, this connects all the way back to the Old Testament, and Jesus even, this was even words used by Jesus, but Jesus declares in Psalms that the fulfillment of the gospel is when the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And that's about what's going to happen here in the next few moments. They're finally going to see the moment that was declared clear back in the Psalms, where Jesus is getting up off of his throne to come back to put his enemies under his feet. The second hallelujah goes along with it, and we see this in verse 3. And again they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So here we see there's a praise be the Lord because the victory is an eternal victory. See, this imagery here is one of ruins. The smoke of her ruins that has been destroyed by the judgments of God, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Meaning, there'll never be a moment where this power that stands against Christ will build itself up again. There'll never be a moment where any kingdom will come to try to even have any chance of competing against the rule and the kingdom of Christ. The false prophet, this false teaching, this false religion has been condemned under the authority and the wrath of God. So there's this praise by heaven because of the victory that is eternal. The third hallelujah is then one of unity of God's people. In verses 4 and 5, we have John then says the 24 elders, and if we go back, that's in the beginning of Revelation, where a representation of the people of God. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small. Here I see there's this praise because notice the unity of God's people in God's presence. The voice from the throne declares, praise our God. Notice that it doesn't say praise my God. It says praise our God. Praise our God, especially great and small. There's no more division amongst God's people. This is a reason for heaven to rejoice because let's just be upfront about it. Jesus brings peace between people, but sadly, isn't there still a lot of disunity amongst God's people? There's still a lot of division amongst God's people. We foolish Christians, we still get it wrong many times. And there's division between people in the church. And it's something that we're going to be dealing with, unfortunately, all the way through until Christ comes back, because there's just still this sin nature that we're forced to struggle with, but we're called to always live in unity together. In fact, in Ephesians, when talking about the gospel, Paul talks about the fact that in Jesus, he makes peace between people that were actually at hostility to one another. See, when Paul wrote those words, see, we don't have the context as much anymore, but when Paul wrote those words, the church was struggling with disunity because you had Jewish believers and you had Gentile believers. And Paul was trying to get the church to understand that Jesus not only makes peace between us and God, he makes peace between us together. He says there is no more division between us. There shouldn't be things that divide us. If we're followers of Christ, if we've put our trust in Christ, we are one together as the body of Christ. And we cannot look at another Christian and say, I don't need you. That's why Paul talks about us being the body, how the body cannot look at one part and say, I don't need that part of the body. In the same way, we are called to live in unity together, but unfortunately, we still live in a world where we get it wrong. We get it wrong over silly things. We get it wrong sometimes over serious things, but we treat them in the wrong way. But unfortunately, there's still division and disunity amongst God's people. I want to pause just for a moment because I want to express this, and I hope you hear this. Church, if you want our church to always be strong the way Christ wants it to be, one of the things that every single one of us in this place that call Blessed Hope your home church, we have to fight for our unity. We have to fight for our unity. Which means there are times in churches where difficult conversations have to happen. Maybe sometimes it's between the leadership and the congregation, but what I want us to really think about for a moment is not the leadership to the congregation. What I want us to think about is congregant to congregant. When the enemy wants to start dividing us from one another and causing disunity amongst one another. And I just want to express that because we're seeing in heaven that heaven is rejoicing because now under the reign of Christ, there is this beautiful unity of God's people. Praise our God, all of us who are his servants. You who fear him, both great and small. So this is what we're moving towards. I remember one time I was in a church years ago where there was it was a really bad situation. There was infighting. I was only in my probably late teens, early 20s when this happened. And I remember during a church meeting, there was a lot of shouting at one another. It was very unchristian, right? Very unchristian. We were not showing much Christ love. And there was one individual that was, you know, expressing his view, and it was coming out very hostile and with a lot of anger and honestly a lot of hate. And I remember after the meeting was done and we were waiting for, I think we were taking a pause and we were getting ready for the next part of the meeting. You ever have those moments where you don't want to talk to somebody and then God puts you right next to them? And you're just like, man. And so I ended up being next to this person. I remember we were talking, and he was still expressing, you know, his thoughts. And I don't deny his faith. I don't deny his salvation and anything like that. But I remember at one point in the conversation, I just kind of looked at him and I said, you know what? I just want you to know that if we don't start resolving some of this stuff, chances are when we get to heaven, guess what's going to happen? God's going to make us neighbors. And we're going to have to see each other like every day of all eternity, right? So we might want to take care of it now. I share it as a joke, but really think about this. I think it's unfortunate, sad when churches can get to the point where members and congregants and people in the same church actually are so disunified that we don't even interact with each other. And can I just encourage you, if you've ever been there, or if you're there now, or if you're starting to feel that rise up, fight that, because God wants us united. Heaven is rejoicing over the unity of the church, right? So I just want you to see that. It's a beautiful picture here of heaven praising God because of this. And then we get to the fourth. And this one we're going to take a little bit longer on before we get to the second part. The fourth hallelujah is because of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is starting at verse 6. Verse 6 says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting. It's almost like they're getting louder. Like heaven is just getting more boisterous in this praise. And they cry out, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Verse 9 then says, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now, if you were here when we started the Revelation series, the first part of it, or you listened to it, or if you went through all that, and you can go back if you didn't, I took two Sundays to talk about the rapture. During those sermons on the rapture, I spent time going in detail of how the rapture fits into the Jewish tradition towards marriage. Now, all throughout Scripture, God uses the illustration of marriage to help us understand our relationship with Him. That's why sometimes, just as a side note, when some people in our society or even in the church will say, "Why does the church make such a big deal about marriage?" It's because God's the one that created it, and He created it as this beautiful symbol of Him and us. And that's why we want to protect it, because it's holy. That's why we call it holy matrimony. Man did not create marriage. God created marriage. And that's why it's so important, because this connects with the Jewish process of their wedding and how they did it. So I'm just going to take a few moments. I bring that other sermon up because if you want to go back and look at that in a little bit more detail, you can. I'm going to hit over the main points of this, but again, trying to do it quickly. In Jewish marriage, the way that it would work is, when I got to the age where I was ready to be married as a Jewish man, I will use my family as an example. I would go to Scott, who is the father of the wife that I wanted, and I would say, "How much you want for her?" I'm putting nice. It sounds horrible in our context, but that's how it would work, is there would be a price that would be paid. And I would be giving that to her family, because the reason I'm giving it to her family is because I'm actually taking from their family, right? That's kind of the point of it, is I'm taking a valuable member of their family and I'm bringing her into mine. So there's this, what is the price for her, for me to be able to enter into this relationship? This would be kind of what we would consider our engagement. But in Jewish culture, this would be the betrothal agreement. It would be the agreement that we would make to make her my bride. Here's what's interesting in Jewish culture. As soon as the agreement is made, legally, Amy becomes my wife, and legally, I become her husband. In the context of salvation, this is what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus paid for us. I give you several scriptures there that you can look up to see scripture talking about this, how Jesus paid with his own blood, how Jesus gave himself to redeem us through his blood, the price for us to be in this relationship with Jesus, that Jesus was willing to pay, was his own life. And this is where the agreement is made. Now, every time someone puts their faith and trust in Jesus, they are entering into the covenant agreement of the purchasing of his blood. Now, after the agreement is made, then the husband, being myself, would then go to prepare a place for my wife. She would stay with her family while I would go prepare a place for her in my father's house. So what the Jewish male would do would go, and he would add on to his father's house a room or a section of the house that would be for his wife, and that would normally take about a year. It's time to do. But that's what the husband would be doing, is preparing a place while the bride prepared herself for the return of the husband. So this is what is happening right now. Jesus paid the price for us upon the cross. We are his bride. We are married to him in a covenant agreement. He says in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." This is the marriage language. "I go to prepare a place for you. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come back to take you to be with me where I am." This is all marriage language. Okay? So then what would happen is after I prepared the place for my bride, there would be this big parade that would happen where I would get my friends together and we would march from my house to my bride's house. And she would be prepared for me to receive her, and I would take her to go be with me. This is the next event that's going to happen in this process, which is the rapture. So, receiving of the bride is the rapture, and there are scripture passages that you could look up that speaks of Christ coming to receive his bride. I will come to receive you to be with me. This again, future tense, hasn't happened yet. After the rapture, after the husband takes the bride to be with him, the last part of the celebration, the last part of the marriage process is the wedding feast. The wedding feast would be, in Jewish tradition, could last up to 7 days. You have a 7-day party. Listen, our little reception was bad enough. It lasted 3 days, like 3 hours, and I was tired, and we spent way too much money. Could you imagine 7 days of celebrating? Those of you that have children that are about to get married, 7 days? No? Okay. But this was a big deal. It was a big celebration. Everyone could come. And here's what I love about Jesus and his teaching and Jesus and his ministry. We see all of these moments taking place in Jesus' ministry. Let me show you how just amazing this is, that God includes all of these things. Do you remember where Jesus' first miracle took place? It was at a wedding feast. It was in the middle of a big party for a wedding where Jesus turned water into wine. We see Jesus taking part in the wedding supper of another couple in Canaan. Jesus even taught about the rapture in his parables. In one of his parables, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like 10 virgins. They all had lamps and they all had oil, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And he says that 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. 5 of the virgins had oil in their lamps. 5 of them didn't. So when the bridegroom came, the ones that didn't have oil, their lamps went out. And they asked the ones that had oil, they said, hey, give us some of your oil so that we can go with you to the wedding supper. And the wise one says, no, we're not giving you any of our oil, because if we give what we have, we won't have enough. So the 5 that didn't have oil show up after the wedding supper started, and they can't get in because they were late to arrive, because they weren't prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. So Jesus taught about these things in his ministry, and he took part in these things in his ministry so that it helped us understand this. So what we're seeing here is at some point in time, during the tribulation, during whether it is at the end of it, if it's taking place, at some point in time after the church is raptured, there's going to be a wedding supper with the bride being the church, being us. Those that are believers in Jesus Christ, that are raptured into his presence, received into his presence, there's going to be a party in heaven where we are united with Jesus once and for all, because the marriage supper also was the moment that the wedding, the marriage was consummated. It's when the two, the husband and the wife, finally came together and they became one. And so that's the imagery that we're getting here, is that there's going to be this moment of the wedding supper of the Lamb where we as the bride of Christ are going to be united with Jesus for all eternity. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. Notice the language here also that I love how it says, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Notice what it says then in parentheses. It's like fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. See, because one of the things that's going to happen before the wedding supper of the Lamb is that, Christians, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to make it sound like it's not. It's going to be unpleasant. There's going to be some unpleasant moments when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But see, the judgment seat of Christ does not determine whether or not we're saved or not. The judgment seat of Christ, because we're already in the presence of God, what the judgment seat of Christ is about is that's where God is going to judge the lives that we live for him. He's basically going to look at us and Jesus is going to say, what did you do with the salvation that I gave you? How did you live this new life that I gave you? And we're going to stand before him and we're going to have to give an account for the life that we lived. Again, this isn't about salvation because in Christ we're already saved. This isn't about you're going to hell or you're going to heaven, but this is a purifying moment. Because before we can enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have to be purified before Jesus. And that purification process is what is being talked about here, that the bride has made herself ready. Not that we do anything to be ready in that moment, but that we go through a purification process before Jesus. Paul talked about this where he says, the perishable must put on the imperishable. That we become the people, the beautiful bride of Christ, ready to be joined with him for all eternity. And notice that it says, after that purification process, we are given fine linens that stand for the righteous acts. The way that we live for Jesus. Now, this should be a blessing to us. It should be an excitement to us. But at the same time, it should also be a challenge to us. Because church, this means that the way we choose to live our lives here and now has extreme importance. Extreme importance. This is why we're called to live holy lives, to pursue righteousness, to do the work that God has called us to do, because someday we're going to stand before him and we're going to give an account. And I don't want anybody to fear perfection here because none of us are ever going to get it perfect. But the question is are we trying to mature and grow in our faith and our devotion to Christ? Are we preparing ourselves as the bride? Are we getting ready for him to receive us into his presence? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. But here we see heaven rejoicing because the wedding supper is happening. The angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This again, Jesus in Matthew 22 also shares a parable about this. Jesus shares a parable where he says, the kingdom of God is like a rich man who has a son who's getting married, and the son, they're going to throw the wedding supper, and the father sends out invitations, and nobody comes that he invites. So the father, because he doesn't want his son's celebration to not be attended, tells his servants, go out into the streets and invite anybody and everybody. Don't just invite the rich people like we did the first time, or the well-off people or my friends. Go invite the beggar. Go invite the broken. Go invite those that are the outcast. And Jesus says that the banquet hall was full of people. Church, that's us. We're the broken. We're the messed up. We're the outcasts. That the gospel came to us and Jesus said, come, be my bride. Except you're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's a beautiful picture of blessed are those that are there. So, Christian, this morning, I hope it encourages you and it blesses your heart to realize something, that if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, someday you get to be at that wedding supper. And I'm going to give you one last promise before we get into the next part, and we'll go through that as quickly as we can, but just the last thing with this is Jesus made this promise when he gave communion. Jesus said when he gave us communion, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it with you again in my kingdom. Do you realize that every time we partake of communion, we remember Jesus' death, but we also remember the party we're going to be invited to someday? And that celebration is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the only reason we get to go is because Jesus shed his blood for us. And he paid the price in the first place. We go on and we get into Revelation 19, and this is, it's kind of a turn of events because we go from praise, but now we go to Jesus coming back. And again, it's pretty straightforward, so I just want to highlight a few things with here. But in verse 11, we see John now say what he sees. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and in the end, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horse." What I want you to see here, church, is when Revelation started, John says he saw heaven open. Now he sees heaven open again. The first time heaven was open so John could go in. The second time heaven is open for Jesus and his armies to come out. And here we have this where Jesus even said in the Gospels, he said, "There is coming a time where people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." This is that moment where Jesus is coming again. I want us to take just a moment. I want you to see some comparison here as we enter into the Christmas season. The first time Jesus came, he came humble and he came meek. The Bible tells us that Mary gave birth to a son and she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus is the one who humbled himself to take on flesh. But he just didn't humble himself to take on flesh. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Death even on a cross. Jesus came as humble and meek, but when he comes back the second time, he is neither. He is the royal conqueror. He is God Almighty. I want you to see just the comparison here between Jesus' first coming and this coming. In his first coming, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey of peace. In his second coming, he's riding on a white horse as the conqueror of the world. In his first coming, Jesus wears a crown of thorns that rip into his flesh and make him bleed. In his second coming, he's coming wearing many crowns. Crowns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his first coming, while on the cross, they gambled at the cross for Jesus' clothing. So who would take home the clothing of the supposed Son of God in their mind? In his second coming, Jesus is coming in royal robes that are dripped in blood. This is not the blood of Jesus. This is the blood of his enemies. In his first coming, Jesus was abandoned when he was arrested. He was abandoned when he was on the cross. He was alone. And he even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In his second coming, the Bible tells us Jesus now returns with the armies of heaven. Jesus, riding the white horse, will leave heaven, followed by the church, being us, his bride, because we are told that those that are in the army are wearing fine linens, bright and clean, which we just heard in verse 8 was that of the church. When Jesus came his first time, he remained silent before his accusers. Jesus did not utter a word of defense against himself. In fact, Jesus used his tongue to bless the people. And while he died on the cross, Jesus used his mouth to say these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when he comes again, the Bible tells us that Jesus will use his mouth and a sword will come from it to strike down the nations and all the people that stand against him. When Jesus came the first time, he came and said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." But when Jesus comes the second time, he comes to rule. Jesus is not coming again as the meek and humble Son of Man. Jesus comes the second time as the Almighty risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Son of God. We have to understand that. That is the Jesus that is coming the second time. And as Christians, as a Christian, I can't help but have my answer be, amen. Come, Jesus, come. Because as Christians, we look out on all the atrocities that happen in our world, all the injustices, all the hurt, all the pain, all the wrong, all the sin. And we sit there and we want God to do something about it. And this moment is when Jesus is showing up to do something about it. Amen. The Bible goes on in verse 15. It says that He goes back to his clothing in 13, though. It says his clothes are dipped in blood. And in verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes that sword to strike down the nations. He will rule with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This again is speaking of he's coming to conquer, and he's coming to put down all that stand against him. In Revelation 14, when we went through that a couple weeks ago, remember we talked about the harvest of the earth, and one of them is the wine press, where it talks about the fruit of the earth is ripe, and he will come to harvest the earth and to throw the wicked into the wine press as he crushes them to remove them from their place of authority. In Isaiah 63, I just want you to, you can write this down, you can look up, but I want to read this a part of this to you so you can hear this is in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 63, where we get all of our beautiful, you know, Christmas verses, right? For unto us a child is born. And we hear that during Christmas time. But this is also what's said in Isaiah. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger, and I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and stained all my clothes. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. This is God talking of this moment, even in the Old Testament. The blood on Jesus' garments are not his own, but the blood of the wicked that he has come to judge. But here's the thing that I want us to understand as we understand this section of Scripture. While heaven is rejoicing at the coming of Jesus, the Bible tells us that Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the kings of the world, and the wicked of the world are not rejoicing. Instead, they gather for war. And this is what we see, is them gathering for war. I want to finish this. And just look at this moment of the this is Armageddon. Verses 17 through 18 give us a very graphic image of what's going to happen. There's an invitation, and an angel goes out, and he gives this invitation, gathering the birds of the world. He says, come and eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. The Armageddon is about to happen, and they are calling the birds because of the carnage that's about to happen. And then we get to verse 19 and 21, and this is the last thing we're going to look at this morning. In verses 19, it says, and then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence that had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Listen, the Battle of Armageddon is grotesque. The Battle of Armageddon is chaotic, it's horrible. But we have to pay attention to what the Word of God is telling us. And I don't want you to miss this. Notice first the intention. It says that the peoples of the world, the armies of the world, the beast and the Antichrist and the armies and all the mighty men and all the kings, all of them gathered together with one intention. And the Bible tells us to make war against Jesus himself. The people that are judged at Armageddon are those that come opposed to Christ. We see here also at Armageddon, there's going to be a judgment. The Antichrist and the false prophet are the first ones to endure the horrors of eternal hell. They are the first ones to be captured and thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They are the first ones to experience eternal separation from God. But here's the last thing I want you to see from the Battle of Armageddon. It's not even a battle at all. While the armies of the world come against Jesus, Jesus speaks from his mouth and he destroys the largest army that will ever exist in the history of humanity. And in one word, Jesus will strike down the nations. The battle of Armageddon is no battle at all. I want us to see just one scripture to help understand why this has to happen. Jesus says this, sorry, it was already up there, but Jesus, or this is said in, not Jesus, but John says this in 1 John 3:8. John says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man, or the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. While we can look at Armageddon in horror, we have to remember that it's happening because Jesus is destroying once and for all the works of the devil. And he's destroying all those that are full of wickedness that refuse to trust in him. This seems unfair to us, or it could seem overwhelming to us, or it can seem horrific to us, but I feel A.W. Tozer does a good job of summing this up for me at least. And I'm going to put the quote up there so you can see it. Hopefully it's big enough and you can see the whole thing. But A.W. Tozer says this: if man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ, our Lord, surrendered in order that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them and conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. Church, Armageddon can seem overwhelming to us. These images can seem overwhelming to us, but do not lose sight of the fact that Jesus died so that no one had to go through it. Jesus offered himself so that anyone that put their faith and trust in him would not have to endure this, but these are people that rejected Christ. Not just rejected Christ, the Bible tells us that they curse Jesus. They made their choice. So, as the praise team comes up, I want to end with this, just as reasons looking at what we're looking at, why we should be full of gratitude even in the face of something like Armageddon. I want to give you reasons why we enter into this week of Thanksgiving. Why should we still give praise and thanks to God even in the midst of something horrible like this moment? First is this: we have a reason for gratitude and thanksgiving because God keeps his promises. Armageddon reminds us that Jesus keeps his promises, that God keeps his promises. And the first promise that God gave in Scripture that deals with what we're talking about today is when Adam and Eve were cursed, God said, "The serpent will strike the heel of your offspring, but the offspring will crush his head." This is the first promise of the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, given even in the garden when sin entered into our world, and God keeps his promises. If God keeps his promises towards this, you can trust him for every other promise that you're holding on to this morning. That's a reason for thanksgiving. The second is simply this: Armageddon also shows us the power of Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." And when he returns, we're going to see him in his authority and we will see him in his power. But here's why it's encouraging to us. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." And then he says, "And I am with you always." The Jesus that's going to come back and reign the world promises that he's with us even now. And that is a reason to rejoice, and it's a reason to have thanksgiving, is the power of Christ in you and through you. And here's the last. We have a reason for gratitude and thanksgiving because this shows us again the grace of God. Jesus told us when he came the first time, "I have come to seek and to save." Today is the day of salvation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Church, if you are here this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, and you think these things sound horrific, don't miss the fact that Jesus is calling out saying, "I want a relationship with you. I want you. I have come to seek and to save you." Today is the day of salvation. I stand at the door and I knock to come into your life. We're going to close with this song, "Come Jesus Come." And I'm just going to share these verses and then I'm going to let them lead us in it. One of the verses says this: One day he'll come and we'll stand face to face. Come and lay it all down, because it might be today. The time is right. Now there's no need to wait. Your past will be washed by rivers of grace. As we sing this morning, if you don't know Jesus, I encourage you, go to the prayer room right over here off the church, off the sanctuary. Come to the front. I would talk to you up here. But even if you're here as a Christian and there's something between you and Christ this morning, don't wait. Deal with it. Someday you're going to stand face to face with your Savior. Come lay it down, because it might be today. Father, as we end in these last song of worship, just speak to us as you desire to, and let us respond the way you want us to. In your name we pray. Amen.